This morning, I want to encourage you as we go into the Word of God and we're studying through God's Word in John chapter 7, as we read these opening verses, a question comes to mind, for me at least, in John chapter 7, verse 1. It starts off, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. And the question that I had in my study is, as we went through chapter 6 of John, and we saw in John chapter 6 and in verse 66, that it says many of the disciples went back and walked with Jesus no more. And then we see a testimony of Peter saying, Lord, whom shall we go? For you alone have words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in reading this, reading John chapter 6, and then into John chapter 7, a question comes to mind. How much time passed by between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7? Again, there is multitudes of people following Jesus. That large group gets narrowed down. The disciple, through Peter's leadership, is saying, we're going to follow you. At the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, how much time has passed by? It doesn't say here. John is not writing in a chronological way. John is writing this gospel that we may believe that Jesus Christ is God and that there's salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. So he's writing from that perspective. But Pastor, you haven't answered the question. How much time has gone by? 6 to 7 months have gone by between the end of 6 and the beginning of 7. I was surprised by that. I was thinking 6 to 7 months. We know that because of the different feast days that are spoken about here. And I'm thinking about this as we read this, because not a lot of detail is given to us in John's gospel, 6 or 7 months. So stay with me in the thinking here. In chapter 6, there are multitudes. The Bible communicates to us that perhaps, 10, 15, 20,000 people are following Jesus through a two-day period of time. But now over a six-month period of time, he's with about 12 of his disciples for 6 months. I'm learning something. Something I'm aware of, but it just affirms. The significance as followers of Jesus Christ, the significance of discipleship. Jesus knows that the heart of the ministry is going to be through discipleship. And he is demonstrating discipleship for us. A 6 to 7 month period of time with his disciples. The other gospels tell us he does miracles and other teaching, but he's spending time discipling a selected group of individuals that will radically change the world. The book of Acts, they will be saying, the leaders will be saying, the secular leaders will be saying, these men have turned the world upside down. Please don't despise the significance of time consistently with another believer, investing in them. Specifically, investing in your marriage. Husbands, investing in your wife. Husbands, discipling your wives. Discipling the family. Moms, discipling the children, leading them in the ways of the Lord. If you do not have that vision, it is a biblical template for your life. That's what we're called to do, to make disciples, and it's built in within our lives. It's whether we recognize it, whether we understand it, whether we're able to move in upon that. For each one of our children that were born in the 80s, I think of them each time, holding them the day of their birth and just looking at them and realizing how blessed I am, how blessed we are, how proud I am of my wife going through that period of time, the labor. And it seemed as though time stood still that day and the next few days. It just seemed like the significance of this little child. You're saying, yeah, because you have 4, Ike, already. And I was thinking about this, how when Jesus was born, he too was an infant. And there's a song out, and it's contemporary, and it goes, Mary, did you know? And it's interesting because it's taking, in other words, the mind, the heart, the emotions of Mary. And when you're holding this child, you really realize who this child is and what this child will become. And as we look at our lives, do we have a vision for those in the faith, those that need to come to Christ in the faith? When we come back to the text, Jesus is spending time making disciples. And I believe it was the final instruction he left to us, and that would be to go and to make disciples. I remember at a young age, actually just being born again, and I was at a Bible study at a church in Colorado. And at this Bible study in the church, the person teaching, he had met me that day. I was a believer for just a handful of days of being saved. I introduced myself to him, and he said that he'd be interested in meeting with me. And as I was sitting in the very front row in the first Bible study, and he was teaching, and he turned his notes over, and as I saw in his notes that were turned over, he had my name written on his notes and my phone number. And he called me, and he met with me. And I can't tell you how significant that was, because for me, listening to the first real Bible teaching time that I had with somebody, to me, that man and his walk was with God was something that I just marveled at. And the fact that he would take time to meet with me and help me understand how much God loved me, to help me understand the grace of God. And then as I walked with the Lord, there were other men along the way. And then for myself, beginning to invest in other men as well. And what a blessing. And I remember being a part of the Gideon ministry. And with the Gideon ministry, it's a ministry that distributes Bibles. But I remember meeting with these men every Saturday. And these men at that time that I was meeting with were in their 70s and 80s. And, you know, that was 20 years ago. Actually, it was 30 years ago for me. But to be able for the first time to kneel down with a man like this man, and he would hold my hands, and we would pray, and he would just hold my hands, and we would pray for the lost. We would pray for God's word to go into the hearts and be received by those that meant a lot to me, that really mattered. He made an investment in my life. He's with the Lord right now, and many of them are with the Lord right now. But he took time to make an investment. And the best thing that we can do, husbands, wives, moms, and dads, is invest your life, the love of Jesus Christ, into your children. And a point that I'd like to make is this. Unfortunately, I believe there's a misunderstanding within the body of Christ. For some reason, it seems as though people might be confused that it's one or the other. In other words, I give myself fully to this sense of my family and investing in the family, and you struggle with the time away and work schedule and things like that. And it's too, you know, exempting the church. It all works together. The family, the body of Christ, and your family, it's all one. It's not making a decision of one or the other. It all works together as one. That's how it works, as one. If you raise your children and they do not understand how the body of Christ works, how it functions, how their gift is, how to serve within the body of Christ, nice job investing in them, but you failed to help them in their life and their walk with God. That God called the church into existence. God works through his church, through the body of believers. And so there's many times that even within the ministry, in, you know, we have you all have demands on your life, but you know, there's great demands, but our children have come with me many times to hospitals and to other things like that. I want to spend time with them. There's things that I have to do. And there's opportunities in serving the Lord that you integrate it. It's not one at the exclusion of the other. God wouldn't want it that way. He works together collectively in that. And so, if you know, for me, I'm a lot more bolder out in sharing my faith than my wife would be, you know, growing up with the kids. And they would say, like, at Pam at the cash register, "Mom, tell her about Jesus. Tell her about Jesus. Aren't you going to tell her about Jesus?" You know, in the shopping cart, right? And just, "Aren't you going to share Jesus? Going to give her a track?" And she's like, Pam's like, "No, tame down, man. You, let your dad take you shopping, okay?" And it's okay. because she has a very nurturing, caring personality where she has relationships that she develops, and in those relationships it takes place. But it's a combination of working. Jesus spent 6 to 7 months with his disciples before going back into Jerusalem and heading towards the cross. It's been 6 or 7 months, and there's only 6 months left of his ministry. And he values the time. He's saying, I'm on a divine time schedule. And their request is not going to interrupt his divine time schedule. And I think one thing we all have in common is time, but how we use that time is the challenge. How do we use God's time? And once we realize that there are no coincidences in the body of Christ, there's no coincidence as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's rather exciting to walk in the Spirit and walk in the ways of the Lord with your life, with your schedule, with your commitments. But there's room for God to be a part of your life and to be a part of what you're doing, and to have the understanding that we're in this world, we're not of this world, that there's a godly purpose that I'm here. And when the purposes of God are completed in my life, that's it. I'm done. I'm in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a specific given period of time. So as we're looking at our text and we're seeing this in verse 1 and in verse 2, it says he's going to go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's an important Jewish feast day. But look in verse 3, it's interesting. It says, his brothers therefore, that's Jesus' brothers, said to him. Some of you say, do you mean brothers? Like, hey, brother, hey, brother. No, these are brothers, or they would be called stepbrothers, that he grew up with within his family. Mary had other children, and for some that may be a bit of a struggle. It was for me, because I grew up with the thought in mind that Mary had no other children, just Jesus. But over in Matthew's gospel, it's worth looking at for just a second. But in Matthew's gospel, chapter 13, in verse 55, it tells us this. In Matthew's gospel, 13, verse 55, again, they're questioning Jesus. Where did he get this wisdom? In verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? And the point is, in verse 3 and 4 and 5, you'll see his brothers do not believe in him. So he's in his, 32, 33, 6 months from the cross. And his own brothers that he grew up with, they don't believe in who he is. They don't believe that he is Jesus, the Messiah, at all. The influence of mom, they don't believe. Jim mentioned that they're teaching the epistle of James in the back. One of his brothers, James, we believe is the writer of that epistle, as well as Jude. So his brothers do come to faith, but it's after his death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't it interesting, though, with your own family? Isn't it interesting how you try to walk, with the Lord? You try to be full of the love of Jesus. You try to care. You try to show compassion. You try to share your faith, your testimony, the faithfulness of God. You even serve in humility, hoping that perhaps some unbelieving in your family, whether it's your parents or whether it's your brothers and sisters, would want to have the kind of relationship that you are experiencing with Jesus Christ. And isn't it sad when they don't agree with you? They don't accept your beliefs. They challenge your beliefs. It's difficult, isn't it? And I think we all experience that at different times and in different ways. I know I did. For me, it was a rather quick and dramatic change in my life from where I was headed at 25 years old, in the way I mistreated my own family members and was disrespectful to my mom and dad. But coming to faith in Christ and to receive the love of Christ, and as we were expressing in the worship songs and through communion, to have all my sins taken away, I believed it. When that worked in my life and I accepted forgiveness for my sins, it changed me. I was changed. It wasn't like, okay, I'm only going to party halftime now. It's like, I'm done. I know what that world's like, and I believe what Christ has done, and therefore, by the grace of God, I want to live. I want to love God. I want to love others. And I was so filled with great zeal for God, but without much knowledge and with very little grace, but with a lot of zeal. And I remember even being around Christmas time with my family this time of year, and I remember photocopying different sections out of the Bible and giving a copy to each one that came over by invitation that they would read it, and almost having a harvest crusade in my family. We know we have 9 brothers and sisters, and I think basically they came and showed up just to be, in a sense, respectful as family members. And, you know, there was really no movement of the Spirit of God. I think they were relieved when I said amen and they could have dessert afterwards. And time went on and I became more frustrated in this area. And you know, the interesting thing is Jesus spoke to my heart, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. And he says, you ever think about just loving your family? You ever think about just really loving them? Just serving them? They know where you're at now. I mean, they know what you believe and you've communicated it. But how about just loving them? How about just serving them? How about just caring for them? How about just considering them more important than yourself? How about that? I says, Lord, that's a great idea. And through the years, with the encouragement from my wife, that's what we've done. And it has been extremely fruitful. Again, they know, and God has worked wonderfully, and God has helped me grow personally as well. And that's what's happening with Jesus. Again, his family isn't receptive to what's going on. And in a sense, there's this suggestion for him, Jesus, to go ahead and to go down to Jerusalem. But he already knows there's a contract on his life. He already knows they want to kill him. And his brothers are, in a sense, promoting him to go down there and to do that. And it tells us again in verse 6, 7, and 8, but Jesus is saying he's on a divine time frame. It's not time. He's not ready. God, the Father, will show him when he will go there. In verse 7, it says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And we're going to cover that in just a second, but look at verse 10 and follow with me as we progress on this little section of Scripture this morning. Doctrine is important. When his brothers had gone up, then he went up to the feast, but not openly, as he was in secret. The Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? And there was much complaining amongst the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. And others says, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. It was about the middle of the feast, middle of the week, and Jesus went up into the temple, and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know the letters, having never studied them? So Jesus is going to go to the feast. He's on a divine time clock. He's headed there. He reveals himself in the synagogue. He's teaching. And when he's teaching, the crowds are coming, and they're just marveling. How does he know that? And again, it's their perception. Their perception is, how would he know these kinds of things? Their perception of Jesus was certainly different than who he was. I read recently that there's this fellow, he's in his 20s, and he invented this product. I think it's called Can of Mud. Have you heard of it? So what you do is you buy this, and you get your truck out, and you use the can of mud, and in a sense, you can just pretty much spray this mud all over your truck. And so then when you go see your buddies, they just think you're a pretty tough guy. I mean, it's called Can of Mud, and I'm thinking, that's smart, man. That is a good thought. So you just coat your car with mud however you want, windshield, everything, and you go to school. It's like, man, that guy's awesome. He's so tough, man, in that car. Can't believe it. And it's that perception that you're giving. It's far from the truth. There's a perception they have of Jesus, and it's not even close to who he is. And so he shows up, as we see in the text. His brothers are really not for him. There's a big crowd there. There's a lot of conversation. But notice what they're saying. Is he good or is he a deceiver? That's the question. And I want to, again, express the claims that Christ has made already about himself in this gospel. He claims to be from heaven. He claims to have come out of heaven. He claimed that he would die by his own power. He claimed that he would rise again from the dead. He claimed that he would be the only hope of eternal life. He claimed to be the gift of God sent to redeem the world. He claimed to be the person by whom every man's salvation or every man's damnation would be determined. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the promised deliverer. He claimed to be equal with God, the Son of God, the giver of life. He claimed to be worthy personally of worship. He claimed to be the subject of all the Old Testament scriptures. And we learned last week, he claimed to be the bread of life. So with all those claims that he made them publicly, he made them openly, and they're written for us in the Word of God. It's solid. It's biblical doctrine. It's biblical truth. It matters. Those are the claims he made. But other authors have said there's three conclusions that you can come to. Either Jesus, because of these claims, is a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. In other words, he's either saying these things, and they're saying here, is he a deceiver? That would mean he's a liar. Or is he a lunatic? Is he just out of his mind in what he's saying? There's no truth to it. Or in fact, is he Lord? Those are our choices. And you see, at this time of the year, we flow through the holidays, and it's a great sense of a celebration, and there's a blessedness, and we're talking about Jesus. But for most people in this world that celebrate Christmas, it's Jesus Christ, the baby, that's in the crib. And we talk about the baby Jesus and how cute the baby Jesus is and the gift-giving that is around that. But Jesus came to earth for a specific purpose and a specific reason. As we continue here through the rest of this text this morning in verse 15 through 24, it says, they marveled. How does this man know these letters? He's never studied them. And Jesus said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He's making it clear. Again, he is God. This is the doctrinal truth that is there. He's inviting us. If in your own heart you wonder, does God really exist? Is Jesus truly God? Is he truly Lord? Is he truly the Comforter? Is he truly the Helper? Then Jesus is saying, you put your will before him, and you will see. You will look to God and say, God, I need your help right now. Lord, please visit me. Lord, give me strength. God, I cannot do it without you. And you will see that Jesus will come true. You will see the doctrine is true. You'll see that he will come and be alongside of us, and he will be our comforter. And as we go through situations, we'll look back and say, God was with me in this. God helped me through this. God prevented me from making some foolish decisions or reacting. I found God's will. And it says again in verse 19, and did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, here's Jesus, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They want to kill Jesus. They want to kill him, and it all started in John chapter 5. He heals a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus, obviously, is the Word of God. And he takes their thinking, saying, you want to kill me because I claim to be God and I did a miraculous work on the Sabbath, and you think healing somebody miraculously on the Sabbath is a work, and I'm working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, let's just think about this for a minute. You follow the teaching of Moses, and Moses says that you're to circumcise a child, a male child. And so if on the eighth day, the circumcision day, the eighth day is on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, you'll take a knife to a small infant, 8 days old, and perform surgery, the cutting away of the flesh on this little baby on the eighth day, the Sabbath day, and you have no problem with that. And I heal somebody on the Sabbath day, and you say that's worth death? Again, he's confronting their thinking. He's confronting the religious traditions. And here it is, just in a concluding way, this morning. We need to be mindful and make disciples. We need to understand that there's a divine time clock. And I am set apart for the work of God until my time is up. I'm yielded to God. He's the one that began the good work in me. I'm not under the, you know, I'm under the submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has. There's a great peace and a rest in that. And then finally, just to understand what he's saying here. What Jesus is saying regarding the doctrine, what he's saying regarding life, what he's saying to us regarding our relationship with him. Here it is. There's never a problem about your faith at all with anybody else until you communicate Jesus Christ. Until you communicate Jesus Christ is Lord. Until you communicate that there is no other way except through Jesus Christ. Until you communicate that the Word of God is, you believe God's Word to be true. You live by God's Word. You can't live outside the doctrine of God's Word. I'm not saying man-made, church-made rules, regulations. I'm saying the relationship with God laid down. As soon as you begin to speak about Jesus and your relationship with him, Jesus confronts the world. And he wants to lead us to heaven to be with him. But that's what happens. I know that because Jesus confronts me. Because as I seek the Lord and seek his word, I'm confronted. Do I want it God's way? Do I want to go Jesus' way or my own way? So I pray that God would encourage you today and God would help you and help us understand that we need to be prayerful, praying spiritually regarding what I'm communicating. That if we're really here to see people come to God, walk with God, and live for God, there's a spiritual battle taking place and we need God's help. But he responds so wonderfully when we humble ourselves and say, I need you, Lord. I need you. Please help me. The worship team is coming for a final worship song. If we could stand, please. And as you're standing, I'd like to pray. Father, I thank you for all that you've accomplished in our lives, in our fellowship. I thank you for Jesus, God with us. Jesus, he will save us from our sins. We've experienced that. And yet, Lord, today and in our life, we also are experiencing opposition towards this truth, this liberating truth. And I pray for your Spirit to work within our own hearts and minds and lives. I pray that we wouldn't be caught up in the consumption of this month, but to consider you, consider your greatness, consider your love for us. Consider, Lord, what it has taken for us to know you, have a relationship with you. That we would consider what changes you may want to make in our lives. Are we really investing our lives, our times, in ways that bring you glory? Are we following the call and the command and the commission to make disciples? Are there things within our life that we just need to eliminate? Are there things, behavioral choices we're making, and we just chalk it up to the liberty I have as a Christian, not realizing that the liberty was given to us to serve others and not to indulge ourselves? And I pray, God, that through this month, you would help reconcile these areas, that when the new year starts, we're not grasping for anything. We're holding fast onto you. We found our hope, or renewed our hope, our direction, under your word, under your doctrine, under your truth. And I pray, God, that you would allow the rest of this year to be strong and full of grace and love. But I pray that next year, Lord, we would see even a greater, powerful moving of the Holy Spirit, a sense of lives yielded to the Lord and His greatness, investing the word, the love, into many more people. Help us, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.